couple of fishermen were going about their own business, and they were casting their nets in the Sea of Galilee in hopes of the next big catch. Today, like every day, Andrew and Peter were steadily doing their job, as their ancestors did before them. It was just in the rhythm of life, just like the steady lapping of the waves on the shore. It was slow, steady, and assuring. And their life wasn't that complex, but it was very demanding. And they knew from experience the best time to come to shore and to launch their boats. And the men cast their nets with an expertise developed since childhood. And they would pull them in with patience and precision. Next, the catch had to be separated. Then their sturdy hands would turn the boat's rudder toward shore. And once on shore, they would clean their nets and hang them out to dry. These nets were very precious to them. They being the ultimate tool of their trade, on which their survival actually depended. And practically speaking, the nets meant everything. Last but not least would come the grunt work of hauling the fish to the market. Their day was almost done, or at least they thought so. But little did they know that the familiar rhythm of life was about to abruptly change. A man of Galilee that they had known and spoken with before was standing there by the shore, and he used the acoustics of the still water to send one simple yet direct message to these two fishermen. The words were a curious blend of invitation and command. Follow me. He went on to declare that he would make them fishers of men. Indeed, these two words, follow me, would not only alter their lives, but along with others, it would alter the course of history. Let's look in Matthew chapter 4. We see here in Matthew chapter 4 how Matthew describes their response. Their response to this invitation, this command, follow me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 20. Notice here in Matthew 4, 20. See what their response was here. Verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. We see that both Peter and Andrew dropped what they were doing, their livelihood, at this point, and accepted this invitation to follow after Christ. And even though at this time Peter accepted the invitation to follow Christ, later on Peter received a repeat invitation. It was after Jesus' death and resurrection, in these last days before he ascended into heaven, and it would occur back where it all started, on the same shores by the same sea. You know, often life is a circle, and God brings us right back to the initial classroom of life, maybe to learn a lesson. Let's go over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, starting at the end of verse 17. Same scripture. I appreciate Jim going through some of these things because it brings out a good point. It reinforces a point that I was going to make also. John chapter 21, verse 17. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And what Jesus' words here signified, that Peter was going to suffer a martyrdom, a very trying martyrdom, while John's life would apparently travel a completely different road. It's here that Jesus said to Peter, if I want John to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And we see here the ever-present echo of Jesus' invitation, the invitation given to disciples of all ages, an invitation that is simply stated, follow me. And that's where his conversation always begins and never ends with those chosen by Christ. Brethren, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to go the same way, to heed the words of Jesus Christ, follow me? You know, in order to be successful in our calling as God's people, we need to grow in the example of continuing to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's look in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, you know, God sent Christ into this world to be the Savior of the world. And also he sent him to set an example of how we're to live our lives. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, speaking of the need to follow in his steps. And today what I'd like to do is look at five points that following Christ entails. But first, a little background in order to follow Jesus Christ. You know, we're told in John chapter 6, verse 44, very familiar scripture, John 6, 44. You don't need to turn there, but John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know, we see here that's God the Father. It's God the Father who calls a person into God's church to become a disciple. Therefore, the compelling command that Jesus gave to follow me was obviously preceded by God the Father working with these individuals, then drawing them to Jesus Christ, who gave them this command that he wanted them to be his disciples, to follow him. Now, let's go through a few of the things that we must be willing to do to follow Jesus Christ. Let's begin by going back to Matthew 4. This is right after Christ telling Peter and Andrew to follow him. Matthew 4, verse 21. This is after he told them to follow him in verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Notice here, they left the ship and their father and followed Christ. So the first point that I'd like to make, following Christ entails we walk a different path. So point number one is that we separate us This path will separate us from the ways of this world. Separate us from the ways of this society. So if we're following Christ, we're walking in a different direction. And he separated these individuals he called to be apostles from their jobs and from their livelihood. Let's go to Matthew 19. On over a few chapters, Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? In other words, these things that we have left behind, these things which we really value, what is it we'll have as a result of leaving these valuable things behind? What is the result of us going in this new direction? In verse 28, And Jesus said to them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration When the Son of Man shall sit in the thrones of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29, and everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. As Jim brought out, this is just love less. You don't throw away your parents and your family. The point is, we're not separated with the intent of isolation. But Christ is saying that this is the new path that we are to take. It's not the same path this world is following. But by following this path, we're on the path to eternal life. You know, Christ is not telling us that we have to give up or forsake our jobs. But he's telling us if we follow him, our primary job is just that, to follow him. He's also not telling us to give up our family, you know, our relationship with our family and friends. But our primary focus at that point is the family of God. Just like the commandments, we're to honor our father and mother. You know, we don't end our relationship with our family, with our father and mother, even if we're walking in a different direction. Likewise, as part of the marriage covenant, you know, wives are told to leave their father and mother, their family, and to cleave to their husband. Yet we know that the wife is not supposed to end that relationship with the family. But now the new family is a top priority. You know, if we follow Christ, we should do everything we can within God's law, you know, to maintain those family relationships, even if they're walking in a different direction. If we follow Christ, we'll be separate from the ways of this world. We'll be walking in a different direction than this world is walking, separate from the false values of this world. You know, if we're in touch with the so-called entertainment media of this world, you know, such as the movies, maybe the television, it's so easy to see the rapid destruction of true values and the explosion of these false values introduced and actually forced into our minds. And you know, even more subtle has been the undermining of the educational system. You know, all across this country, the undermining and destruction of these values, you know, values that children were taught in the homes, is going on in the public schools. One of the first things a family tries to teach for trying to raise your children in the right way is to teach the difference between right and wrong. I know when I was in school, all the stories that we had in all the textbooks taught a moral lesson. The same lessons that we were taught at home, teaching us right from wrong. You know, they're biblical principles taught in the textbooks. Today, one of the first things our schools try to do is try to destroy that distinction between right and wrong. And you know, the up-to-date way to carry on the destruction of these traditional values is to claim to be solving some of these social problems like drugs, AIDS, or teenage pregnancy. And only the few people who have the time to research know what is actually being done. And these drug education, sex education, alternate lifestyle, or deaf education courses, most don't realize what an utter fraud these labels really are. For they teach in these courses how right and wrong are outmoded today. They teach if the parents' ideas are in conflict with these ideas, then the parents are wrong. They're outdated. Parents are old-fashioned. And what they teach is that each person must start out from scratch, develop his own way of behaving, to figure out for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And you know, brethren, that's the same message that Satan has brought us from the beginning. That's the message that Satan taught in the Garden of Eden. You know, we each have the right to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. Let's go to 2 Corinthians again, or 2 Corinthians 5. Not again, but 2 Corinthians 5. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul helps us to understand that in being separate, there's also a calling, there's a sense of responsibility that we all have. In 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what he's saying here, this is a new way of walking, following Christ, going in the opposite direction of Satan and this world and this society. In verse 18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us to the ministry of reconciliation. And that leads us to the second aspect, the second point when we follow Jesus Christ. When we follow Jesus Christ, we're going to be drawn to Christ. Point number two, we'll be drawn to Christ. You know, it's the Father who draws us to Jesus Christ, so then we can be drawn to the Father. So when we're separated from this world, we've been compelled by Jesus Christ to follow him. You know, why? So that he could draw us to himself. In most places in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated follow or follow me means to follow one who precedes, one who goes ahead, to join him as an attendant, to accompany him, to join him as a disciple, to side with his party. That when Jesus Christ said to follow him, it's not the intent of just getting in behind Christ and go wherever his feet go, but he chose us, God the Father chose us, and it was intended that we be his companion. So in other words, the command to follow me means that we go places together. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19, we see Christ's own words here in the final verses in the book of Matthew. Matthew 28:19. Says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And notice this, the last part. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And these words he concluded with, you know, when he was being separated from this physical world, getting ready to return to the Father. At that point, he's going to take charge of the church and sit at the right hand of the Father. And he made this statement also that he would be with us, and never, he would never forsake us. You know, when God the Father called us, and when Jesus Christ then began to work with those who called to follow him, we were all drawn to Jesus Christ with the intent that we would go places together. And there at that point, there would never be a time that we would be separate again. So the command to follow me has its basic meaning, once again, to follow him and join him as his attendant, to accompany him. In Matthew 16, back just a few chapters, we find another follow me command. In Matthew 16, another follow me command. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, and Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that brings us to point number three. We have here the example of someone giving the command to follow Jesus Christ, and self-denial is involved. So point number three is self-denial. And self-denial means that we give up our own will. We give up our own will and seek to follow God's will. You know, we've seen that to follow Christ, we have been made separate. And we've been asked to follow Jesus Christ, to be drawn to Him. And this is the third point. There's self-denial involved in the command to follow Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Matthew 16. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So what is it that God wants to give us? You know, what does He want to give us for everything that we're supposed to give up or deny? Let's go back to an Old Testament example. Let's go back to an Old Testament example in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, in this particular example, we read about a man who is a very influential person. And he happens to be a Gentile. He's a Syrian. And Naaman is his name. Naaman is an individual who has his own way. He has his own way of doing things, his own way of thinking. He has a way of responding, and yet we find out there's something that God is going to offer him. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man and his master. That means that he was afforded a lot of honor and respect given to him. And honorable because of him, the Lord Eternal had given deliverance on Syria. So God had worked with this man in the past. He was also a mighty man in valor, but it says here he was a leper. And this is a most unusual circumstance. You know, generally speaking, if a person is a leper, that person can have no contact with other people, especially a leadership position. In the case of Naaman, he was the general of an army, and yet he was a leper. So let's get the setting, of what we have here, the kind of man that we would have. You know, he was a man used to giving orders, and evidently being in charge of an army at that time, they would follow those orders. And he had the right to take the life of anyone that he wished. You know, he had the power of life and death over the enemy or anybody else who might cause a rebellion. So that he's not only a powerful man in the military, but he's also, says, very respected by the king of Syria. So that he was not only a powerful man, but he had that respect. In verse 2, the Syrians had gone out by companies, this is talking about a battle they had had, and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So here we have a man who is very powerful, but he has this hideous disease. And in the case of Naaman, we have a lot of contrast here. You know, despite this man's power, despite his authority, despite this man's ability, despite that he's very courageous, a very successful man in leading the armies, but here in verse 3, and she, this little slave girl, said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover of his leprosy. Verse 4, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus says the maid is of the land of Israel. Now someone went in and told Naaman, he said, that this little captured slave girl said there was a prophet in Israel, and that you need to listen to him, that you should find this prophet in Israel. So how many important generals, important people who have commanded armies, people in important positions, would take the time to listen to the advice of a little slave girl. You know, it normally goes against the grain of important people of this world, to listen to advice from anyone they consider less than them or their subordinates. In this case, a lowly slave girl. To follow the advice of a lowly slave girl. For most in his position, you know, they wouldn't listen to anything. And yet there's this little girl who's been captured, and she says something to the woman, you know, the general's wife whom she was serving, and she told her, you know, your husband needs to go to this prophet over there in Israel. And you can probably understand the difficulty in the situation. You know, just as today, back then, Israel and Syria did not get along very well. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of prejudice between the Israelites and between the Syrians. They actually, just like they do today, they hated each other. They despised each other. We find that Naaman, despite his health problems, is a very proud, he's a very vain person. And like so many who find themselves in positions in this world, however, Naaman listens to the advice of this slave girl. He really wants to be healed of this leprosy. So he gets permission from the king of Syria to go to Israel. And the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel. But when the king of Israel gets this letter, he becomes very upset. He thinks it's a trick that the Syrians are going to probably invade Israel. But the king of Syria absolutely assures him, you know, we're not going to invade. But we have this general who wants to go and see this man named Elisha. Therefore, they gave him permission to go, and we pick up the story here in verse 8. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. This was the point where he got very upset because he thought they were going to be invaded. Then he says, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, notice this. Let's go back for just a moment to verse 5. Let's see how Naaman was going over to see Elisha. Verse 5. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver. Now, that was quite a load of silver. 600 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he also, we find out, he came with all these chariots, all this money, and 10 suits of clothing. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha. Verse 9. So here this man comes with this huge group of people. He comes with all this treasure, all this gold, the silver, the suits of clothing. And you can probably see them coming from far off with a big crowd of people coming across the landscape, all the dust coming up. And he pulls right up to Elisha's door. And here's this very important man from Syria comes to Israel. He comes to see Elisha. And Elisha sends a messenger out to him with a message. We read in verse 10. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come to you, and you shall be clean. It's interesting that Elisha didn't even go out and say hello. I mean, he didn't offer him any coffee, any food. He didn't do anything. Elisha stayed in the back of the house. He just sent one of his servants out and told him to go wash in the Jordan River. Can you imagine what that could do with someone with a big ego, came in with all this fanfare on all these horses, bringing all this treasure with him? Can you imagine what that would do with someone with a huge ego like that? You know, after such a grand entrance, not even coming out to see him, or, you know, inviting him into his house, but just sending a messenger out telling him to go jump in the river 7 times. You know, if you've ever seen pictures of the Jordan River, or maybe some of you may have visited that area, Jordan is actually not much to look at in most places. And perhaps it was more impressive in the days of Elisha, but, you know, the Jordan would look like a tiny creek in comparison to the Ohio out here. But what we find out, the pride of this man really comes out. His ego gets the best of him. Here he comes to visit Elisha, a general, a big general in the Syrian army, with all the gold and silver and all these people. Elijah didn't even come out. So Naaman gets very very angry. Let's look in verse 11. It says here, "But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord eternal, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" So this is a man who thought he had God figured out. He thought he knew God's will. Thought he had this prophet of God figured out. Naaman's will was all this. Naaman had his will was that this man do this, and it was all about Naaman, the importance of the gold, the silver, the expensive clothing. And Naaman thought there's going to be some kind of reciprocation here, some show of power that make him really look good at this point. And because Naaman, like I said, he thought it was all going to be about him. It's going to be over with this leprosy. But the man didn't even come out and shake his hand. Well, Naaman rants on and on. And he talks about the rivers in Damascus in Syria. Aren't they better than this crummy little river they have here in Israel, this Jordan River? I can wash, if I need to wash, I could wash in those rivers. They're cleaner and bigger and all that. So he turns back towards Syria and goes away in a rage. And as a matter of fact, the Hebrew word here is really intense, is even beyond the rage. And this is what a proud person would do when he's not when he thinks he's not treated with the degree of authority that he thinks he needs and respect that he deserves. What happened? His will was thwarted at this point. The way he wanted things done didn't happen. You know, he didn't get his way. It's like you see maybe a temper tantrum in a little small child. Naaman wanting to do it his way. And you know, an egotist always thinks his way is the best. And we get the idea, maybe, that Naaman's people had all seen this before. But, you know, despite Naaman's pride, despite the fact he could not control his temper, there were people there that knew that Naaman could still be reached. So they went to him in verse 13. Verse 13, "His servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, not necessarily a title here, meaning offspring, but it can also mean master or a person of honor. And they asked Naaman, 'If the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much rather then when he said, wash and be clean?'" So what they were saying, you want what God has to offer you, or do you want to get mad and go away in a huff? You know, you have a choice. Your will or God's will. Your way or God's way. You know, if you've come this far, are you going to deny your temptation, you know, get in a huff and leave angry? Are you willing to do what this man said? You know, here was a man who had everything, physically speaking. But, you know, at this point, Naaman put his ego aside. He put his vanity aside. He put his will aside. And he decided to do God's will. He yielded himself to the will of God. He did what he was told to do. He went down and he dipped himself 7 times into Jordan. And according to the saying of the man of God, "And his flesh came upon him like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Brethren, the question that I have for all of us, you know, what is it that God asks to deny about ourselves? To deny ourselves. What he asks us to do is to deny our self-will and to seek his will and then to yield to that will. And you know, this is a very difficult thing for those who let vanity rule their lives. You know, it seems like over the years, most of the divisions within the church have been by those who seek their own will rather than seeking God's will. You know, to follow Christ and follow the will of God, we have to have an attitude of humility, and we have to get rid of the vanity, that vanity that we see in the example of Naaman. In John 5, we find something about the humility of Christ. In John 5:19, excuse me. In John 5:19, then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." You know, to follow Christ, we need to have that same attitude. Verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Brethren, as human beings, we need to realize that of ourselves, apart from God, we are nothing. You know, Christ was totally yielded to the will of the Father. He completely humbled himself, and he remained faithful in doing the Father's will all the way to his death. Brethren, may we follow that same example. So far today, we've seen that Christ's command, when he says to follow me, number one, we've seen that to follow Christ, we've been made separate. Number two, to follow Jesus Christ, we've been drawn to Christ. And to follow Christ, self-denial is involved, yielding to the will of God, which brings us to the fourth point. And one of the reasons we're told to follow Christ, to follow him, is we're supposed to imitate him in every way that we can, that we possibly can. You know, we're in the process of becoming his exact image. You know, we're supposed to be created in his image. Let's go to John 12. John 12. John 12, verse 26. John 12, 26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Let's go down to, skip down to 35. Verse 35. "Then Jesus said unto them," the same context as we had in verse 26. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes." Verse 36, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." You know, he said here that for those to serve him, they should follow him, and they ought to be children of the light. In other words, when we follow in that way, you know, Christ said he was the light of the world, that we are to become children of the light. You know, we're to be the same image that Jesus Christ is. You know, we're all in different stages of becoming that exact image, of being created the pure likeness of God, the Father and Jesus Christ. And this is expressed in a very clear way in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, the words that Peter was inspired to write here help us to understand this concept. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2, 20. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God." Verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. The word follow here means to tread in one's footsteps. In order to follow closely and to follow after. In other words, it means to put our footsteps right in the steps of the one we're following. And the word is translated example, the word example translated in verse 21. It comes from a Greek word that means underwriting. A Greek word that means underwriting. And it means, according to those who have studied this word, is a writing copy. Underwriting or a writing copy. And there used to be a kind of a writing stylus that the Greeks used. It's sort of like the compass that we may have used in school. I used to punch guys in front of me or girls in front of me with the point of it. But you could draw circles with it. And it had this point, and the pencil was in the compass. And what they would do, they'd take the point of the stylus and follow the letters that were written down, and would make an exact copy of it. The pencil on the other end would make an exact copy of the letters that they were tracing, and would trace exactly those original letters. It was a kind of an ancient form of the Xerox machine, I guess. It made an exact copy. And just like the word example here, leaving us an example. In other words, that which is able to be traced or copied exactly. So the meaning here, to follow the example, trying to make an exact copy. So far today, we've seen now that the command to follow me entails. We've seen to follow Christ, we've made separate. To follow Christ, be drawn to him. Self-denial, giving up our will and following God's will. And to follow Christ means imitating Christ. That brings us to the fifth point. The fifth point is we can follow men and still follow Christ. You know, we can follow human beings and follow the command of Christ to follow me. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a statement here. Verse 11. Follow me as I also follow Christ. In a way, it seems that Paul was raising a red flag here. You know, he makes a conditional statement. You know, he tells us we can follow him as long, you know, follow Paul or any man as long as we make sure that he is following Christ. So, you know, if this applies to Paul, it applies to all human beings. And Paul understood that he was very human. Paul knew that he was going to make mistakes. And Paul was actually saying it might be kind of risky following me. And if we're going to follow him, that we need to be looking beyond him, making sure that he was following Christ. When Rita and I were in high school, during our junior and senior year, we had two very severe winters as far as snow was concerned. And I remember one morning starting out walking to school. And it snowed around 2 feet overnight. And I learned that the secret in walking through this accumulated snow was to step in the new snow and try to walk on top of the old snow. And this old snow usually had a hard crust on top. And when walking through the new snow, try not to break through the old snow. Because if you break through the old snow, you could end up with snow up to your hips. And it was difficult to try to crawl out. As I started walking toward school that morning, I heard this noise behind me. And I turned around, and here's my sister trying to follow in my footsteps. She was struggling, trying to put her feet in the same prints that I was making in this new snow. And I must have been in a kind, loving mood that morning. Instead of lengthening my steps as I usually would have done, I actually shortened my steps so she could make it easier for her to step in the footprints. And as we neared school, I remembered that I'd taken my basketball uniform home to be washed. so it needed to be taken to the gym so it could be packed for the game at night. So I took a shortcut to the gym. And when I got to the gym, I looked behind me, and there was my little sister still following in my footprints. She was so intent on following me, she hadn't looked up, and she walked right past the schoolhouse door. The schoolhouse door, which should have been her goal. The point, even though she was following me, she should have been looking ahead to make sure that I was going to where she wanted to go. You know, sometimes brothers cannot even be trusted to tell sisters of changes in plans. You know, they had changed direction, gotten off the path to the original goal. And I think this is what Paul was trying to warn us about. You know, we can be so intent on following a human being that sometimes we forget to look up. And forget to look up and make sure that we're headed where we want to be going. You know, if we follow a human being, our focus can be on that human rather than Christ. And that is why he warned us in the statement, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You know, one of the Kingdom of God seminars, one of the guests asked me if I followed Mr. Armstrong. And I answered that Mr. Armstrong had restored a lot of the biblical truth to the church. And we were following those truths as given in the Bible. And he went on to say that he had followed Mr. Armstrong for years. And, you know, my first thoughts were, you know, Mr. Armstrong, hard to believe, but died about 25 years ago. And if we were following him, we wouldn't be going anywhere for the past 25 years. And I look back and I don't think Mr. Armstrong really wanted people to follow him. You know, he also realized that he was human, that he could make mistakes. Because I remember him well saying, as Jim said, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible." And when you think about it, you know, it's better to follow Christ than trying to follow a fallible human being. And I remember talking to some people several years ago who were still part of WCG. And they were complaining about the holy days, about the church doing away with the holy days. And sadly, they concluded with the statement that God had put them in that church and they were going to stick with it. You know, again, a case in point. They were not heeding what Paul had written, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You know, the danger of blindly following a human being or even an organization, but at the same time, failing to make sure that that organization or human being was following Jesus Christ. You know, when following a man or an organization, we need to make sure that we heed the advice that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You know, today we've gone over 5 points of Christ's command to follow me. And we've seen that to follow Christ, we've been made separate. To follow Christ, we be drawn to him. To follow Christ, deny our will and follow God's will, yielding God's will. To follow Christ means imitating Christ. And number 5, only follow a human being or organization as they follow Jesus Christ. You know, by following these 5 points, it can help us be successful in following the example of Jesus Christ, help us being successful in the calling as God's people. And there's a story of a man whose plane crashed in a deep jungle. And he was stuck in the jungle until finally he came out to this hut in a clearing. And this native man appeared out of the small hut. And this pilot who was lost asked him if he could get him out of there. And the native man responded confidently, "Sure, yes." Thus they begin their journey. And hours went by as this native man forged his way through the jungle. He was slashing away at the jungle with a machete, with all this tangled brush and vines. And finally, the frustrated pilot, and he's completely frustrated, he cried out to the man, "You said you knew the path. You said you knew the path to be out of here to be rescued. Where is it? Where is the path?" And the guide slowly turned around with a smile on his face. He gazed in the pilot's eyes, and he said, "I am the path." You know, with that story in mind and our journey toward the kingdom of God, you know, we have to make our way through the jungle of this world. Brethren, the path is not always easy, but we have been given the guide who is the path. And we've been given an invitation, the command from Jesus Christ, "Follow me." He never said it would be easy, but he did say it would be worth it. And if we follow him, we must always trust in him. We must trust in him to take us to that goal. The same one tells us, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life." Brethren, Jesus Christ is still telling us, "Follow me," an invitation to eternal life, an invitation to eternity.